I know you'll be totally shocked and surprised to know that I'm preaching out of Luke chapter 4 this morning, because we've been preaching out of Luke chapter 4, the same couple of verses for, I think, a couple of months now. We have about two more weeks to go, looking at trying to pull apart the full implication of Jesus' statement in Nazareth when he is making known his ministry to his own people. He says, and quoting from most directly from Isaiah 61, although there are other parallel passages in the Old Testament that speak to the same things, Isaiah 35 being one of them, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What a statement. What a statement. And what is it? What it tells us about the nature of his ministry, the priorities of his ministry, both his earthly ministry, and as we look at these things and look at the implications of some of these things that he is addressing here, that the prophets had foretold that he would indeed address, we look at these things and we say, yes, there are immediate situations that fall in all of these categories, in poverty and in bondage and blindness and oppression. And there are enormous, huge, immediate consequences when we do not know the year of the Lord's favor, when you don't know the Lord's favor at all, and all you perceive or think you perceive is the rejection of the Lord. These are hugely weighty, destructive, grinding, hard situations. But we've started pulling these things apart, and we're seeing it. There is a directive, there is an example in Jesus' own ministry in actually dealing with poverty and actually dealing with people who are oppressed and actually dealing with those who are enslaved one way or the other, whether they are restrained as slaves or whether it is prison ministry or whether they are enslaved to habits or substances, things that they can't find a way out of. We have his example and we have all kinds of textual direction here that we do seek justice and we do seek compassion, and it is our responsibility as a church. But then we take this passage and we start looking a little more at the implications of these things, and we realize that there is a picture in these very real-time situations. There is a picture of our spiritual situation before the Lord, and all of these things have a spiritual application as well. Huge spiritual implications. What we're looking at today is about the recovery of sight for the blind. Sight for the blind. Has anybody here ever been temporarily blind? Has anybody here had cataract surgery? To make a difference? Oh, yeah. Is it kind of a relief, you know, when you know, I once was blurry, but now can see? I don't know how you see, maybe amazing grace, but you know, any of you know what it is like to be stumbling around a room in the dark and somebody's moved a piece of furniture and you didn't know it was there, and it isn't until, or you know, you think you're headed for the bathroom door and it's not till you find a light switch you realize in your dining room. There's a relief that comes with being able to see, just at a very plain and pragmatic level, just to be able to see. There are 1,000 devotionals and sermons on just this whole metaphor of sight and what is required for sight. What is required for sight is essentially light. Oh, there's a biblical metaphor. How about focus? How about contrast? How many times have you shown a kid a piece of white paper and said, "Tell me what this is a picture of?" "I don't know. What is it a picture of?" "It's a picture of a white cat drinking milk in a snowstorm." Right. There's no contrast. If there's no contrast, you can't see anything, okay? God gives us the law to show us our situation so that we can, in fact, see what light looks like. Paul, in the book of Romans, starts by describing what our situation is like as it has fallen. You start reading the book of Romans, and it doesn't start on a perky note. It doesn't get there for several chapters because you don't know what is good news if you don't know there's any bad news. There's a certain amount of contrast. We can talk about turning lights on and turning lights off and using glasses and so on and so forth. And yes, light is required. The light that came into the world is who? All right? We didn't always appreciate the contrast that that light gave, certainly. And that's exhibited all the way through the gospel that follows that first chapter of John. How many of you have ever on a camping trip... You knew I was going to talk about this. Okay, how many of you on a camping trip have ever wound up trying to wash dishes while holding a flashlight in your teeth? Okay, we had this amusing incident. There was one night, we went to camp, and usually the dining hall provides the food, because we can learn how to cook on a fire other places, but there's one night, Thursday night, they just give you a box of, you know, groceries, and say, here you go, go back to your campsite and feed yourselves. And we made a sort of a lasagna sort of thing in a great big Dutch oven, big cast iron kettle that you're supposed to put in the coals and cover with the coals. We had about 20 of us in our site. So we had one of these for the dinner, and for long explanations, we had two of them for dessert. It's just the way it worked out. And they put all the ingredients in their great big kettle, and they burned a great big fire. And of course, it had been raining, so you know it took several hours to get a pile of coals. And several hours of fanning it with plastic plates and everything else. But they got this immense pile of coals, and they dug a hole in the coals, they put the kettle in there, and they piled the coals over it. And in about half an hour, they decided they ought to start working on the dessert. And the first kettle they opened up, they looked, and it was full of dinner. Because they had buried an empty kettle in the coals. So things were a little bit behind. Anyways, you know, if you're going to... Talk about vision, you know, open it up and you can see what's there. You have to open it up, just like the Bible. You want vision, open the book, okay? You want to see what's in the pot, you've got to take the lid off. So it was a little bit behind, and it was a little bit late when we did dishes by flashlight. And you know, when you wash your dishes by the flashlight in the, you know, the light of the moon, which we did not have because it was raining, there are always some revelations when it comes time for breakfast. Things you didn't notice. 9 for 4. What is that? Well, yes. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, the very nature of Jesus Christ, shed light on our situation. There's a, and I want to talk a little bit about sight, obviously, today. I want to share with you a few comments of a movie critic who I think is named Tommy, it's either Edson or Edison, Tommy Edison. Anybody ever seen a movie review by Tommy Edison? Well, here's the unique bit about Tommy Edison's movie reviews. He's blind. Okay, Tommy Edison can write you a review, and he can have a take on whether or not the dialogue is any good, and whether or not the pace is any good, and whether or not it really says what they're trying to get. He has a unique perspective on listening to movies that other people don't pick up because they think the movie is only about what you see. Well, Tommy Edison is blind and has been blind, but he says, you know, people say to me every once in a while, man, it must be awful to be blind. And how do you do it? And oh, you poor guy. And that's true. It's inconvenient. But he points out there are, in fact, a lot of good things about being blind, and he lists them. I get to get on the airplane first. I get VIP treatments at amusement parks. Every girl I've ever met was beautiful. I never have to worry about drinking and driving, right? I don't have to watch my friends age. I ride the train for half fare, and most of the time they don't even ask me for a ticket anyways. They just walk by me, saying, shh, don't bother the blind guy. I get a handicap parking sticker. I can't do much with it, but I get a sticker. No one expects me to mow the lawn. My electric bill is lower than yours. I paid $3 less to watch a movie once because I didn't need the 3D glasses. All the way through high school, I got out of gym class, totally out of gym. Everybody else was on a varsity team. I was on varsity suntan. I get free directory assistance. I've got no car insurance to pay, no car payment to pay. I've got a couple less things, but I've got a couple more bucks. And you know, there's no race. There's no competing. Because everybody that I know looks wonderful. I don't know whether they're beautiful I don't know if they're fit. I can only barely tell if they're young or old. I know people by what they say and what comes out of their mouth. And it's easier for me to know them from the heart because I can't see them with my eyes. Well, that's his take on being blind. In Jesus' own day, there was not the level of accommodation or understanding with blindness. I mean, what could you do about it in the first century? You were completely dependent on the folks around you. You could not till your field. You could not, well, I say this to a degree, you could not till your field. You could not venture out on your own. You could till your field if you knew your field and you had been on that piece of ground for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You could get around the house if you'd been in that house for a good long time. I actually knew an old-timer, Vermonter, you will be shocked to know, who sawed his own firewood despite the fact that he was blind. This is probably not something you will learn from John Adler as a good, safe woodsman-like habit. He had a horse that would take him to where his brother had cut the logs. And he would gauge where the logs were, and he would saw them and chunk them up. He would put the chunks in the back of the wagon and get in, and the horse knew where to take him. But still, he still needs the horse. He still needs his brother. He still needs to use other senses. If you are in the first century and you were blind, you cannot leave your own terrain. And even today, if you leave the terrain that you're familiar with, somebody needs to help you figure out the lay of the situation or the need to be special signs or sounds or braille or all kinds of things. That was not there in the first century. Quite frankly, to be blind in the first century, not only was it was just the equivalent of being absolutely hopeless and dependent, but it was also to be rejected. To understand from Leviticus 21 that when it is talking about who can come in to the temple to worship and to perform the sacrifices and the prayers, it says, let no man who has any defect come near, no one who is blind or lame, disfigured or disformed. This is Leviticus 21:18. You could go to synagogue, you could hear the word of God, but there was a distance. There was a sense that there's something wrong with me. And because there's something wrong with me, God doesn't want me there. Now, this is more debilitating than not being able to open your eyes and perceive light. Jesus, in the course of his ministry, did heal people of blindness. The guy that put mud on his eyes and he washed in Siloam, the people that shouted out to him from the crowd. There were people over and over and over again. This was one of the miracles that he performed. The miracles were the sign. They were signs that indicated what his mission was. His primary mission was not to deal with the physical realm, but he dealt with it, and that is an example we need to follow. His primary mission that's reflected in the miracles he performed is to do something a whole lot bigger. And we know that when he is talking in Luke in any number of passages, when he starts talking about sight or when he starts talking about blindness, he's not just talking about a physical condition. And many, many times over, he refers to the Pharisees as blind guides. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 6 in which Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And here he's speaking about people who have the physical ability to sense what God wants them to sense, and they're not doing it for whatever reason. Sometimes because of stubbornness, sometimes because of inability. They either have blinders that they want to put on, or they have blinders somebody else has put on them. Be ever seeing, the ever hearing and not understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving is a key verse. It's quoted by Jesus. It's in the Gospels. He is talking about the Pharisees when he's talking about this prophecy of Isaiah, and he's talking again, Paul, again, in the book of Acts, quotes the verse. There is sometimes a lack of perception, sometimes a willing lack of perception, that makes it hard for us to discern what is it God wants us to see. What is it that God sees? What is it God wants us to do? There's a book here, And perception and point of view is very critical. I didn't get a chance to scan these pictures because it wasn't really till I got home I was thinking about it. I've mentioned this book before, probably 10 years ago. If you have little kids or little grandchildren, you may have come across a book called Peekaboo. It's an illustrated book. It's by Janet and Alan Alberg. They do some other Happy Postman and a whole bunch of other books. This little book is more poignant than it looks on the surface. As you read through the book, you get the idea of the routine. Here's the little baby, 1, 2, 3, stands in his crib. What does he see? All right, you look through the hole in the next page. Say peekaboo, make the little kid giggle. And you see, well, there's daddy sleeping. All right? You turn the page. He sees his father sleeping, so on and so forth, and so on and so forth. In each of these pages, what does he see? 1, 2, 3. And you see a little glimpse through the page. We can pass this around later. And then you see the whole page, and it tells you what he sees. But if you look at all of these pictures, it tells you what the baby sees. But in all these pictures, as you go through, you realize it's wartime London. And what you see as you look at the picture as a whole are the uniforms and the air raid blimps and the bombed out buildings and the picture of Churchill on the wall and his dad's uniform and his dad tucking him in and leaving in uniform at night and the windows drawn and shades down when it's blacked out in the evening. There's more to see than what the child sees. It's an endearing little book because the child sees the blessing and the good in the midst. But it really is an exercise in perspective. Do we see everything there is to see? Do we perceive everything there is to perceive? How often is it that a situation turns out to be extraordinarily more complicated than we ever thought at a glance? Anybody? Okay. What do we see? We don't see it all. Now, I will tell you from experience that if you pray for perception, the ability to see, and I remember being about 15 or 16, on a ridge between here and Springfield, and I can take you to the tree I was standing next to, praying, I want to see the world as it is. I want to be able to see people, you know, for who they are. I as a teenager, you begin to realize the games we all play, and you know the images we put up, and the impressions that we want to give, and we start to realize the amount of spins, what we call it now, that we have in the media, and you know the news events are always more complicated than they are presented. People who are persuading you to do what they want you to do may or may not be telling you everything there is to it. I wanted to not deal with the foggy impressions. I say, God, I want to be able to perceive, you know, who people are. And I will tell you what, you be careful praying that, because it will break your heart to see what God sees. And he's going to start with you. Now, perception. See as God sees. Sometimes we use the word, currently in the last 5 years, the term worldview has been used to describe, do we see our faith according to what the world has taught us to see? Or do we see the world according to what God has revealed in his word and what we know that he has to say? Do we have the ability, you know, human beings can see, your peripheral vision covers about, if you move your eyes, about 200 degrees, a little bit more than 180 degrees left and right, and about 120 degrees up and down. This is why most photographs are horizontal. This is the way we like to take pictures and paint pictures. It's the way we see. Did you know a bird, let alone an owl, leave them out, any bird can turn their head just far enough left and right that they can actually cover 360 degrees by just doing that. And they can see completely around themselves. We don't have that perspective. We don't have that perspective, and we don't have the perspective. We don't have the ability to see everything. We don't always want the ability to see everything. Sometimes what we want is the ability to get other people to see things the way we do. When the question really is never, ever, this is the way I see it. Sometimes that is a piece of the puzzle. And we need to share with other people and listen to other people and say, well, this is, there's this and there's this and there's this, because they're all going to see something that we missed, just like the pages in the book. But it is never about, it's never about what I see. What I see is only a piece of trying to figure out what God sees. What does he see to define the situation as it is? And what does he see in the situation for potential and what it should become? What does he see? Now, perspective and perception, I think we're just taking ourselves a step beyond, you know, physical sight to what we might call insight. But let's talk a little bit about spiritual vision, if you will. And even if you won't, because I'm going to talk about it anyways. All right? Spiritual blindness. All right? We talk about spiritual blindness and understand that Jesus, because he so many times included these indictments of certain groups of people seeing and not perceiving, blinded to reality of God's will and how God sees things, we know, and we have to understand that we have to come a level even beyond what we might call vision. Sometimes we use the vision to describe leadership that has a sense of what our potential is and how we can get there, and it's well organized, it's very clear, and this is a neat thing, and we have a vision for our program, we have a vision for our church, we have a vision for this. Let's go a level beyond that to being able to see what God sees. I think any vision that's not based in the revelation of God and God showing his people what they need, where they're at and where they need to go, is just daydreaming. Seeing what God sees is a step beyond that. And over and over and over and over again in Scripture, the words that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about as sight and as vision, are used to describe God showing people what they need to see and what they need to know. Micah, again, this is an Old Testament prophet talking about night will come over you without visions, and darkness without any divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. And he's anticipating a day in the Old Testament where the disobedience of God's people has led them into a place where there's nothing to be seen. God's not speaking, they're not listening. There is certainly such a thing as spiritual blindness, and I want to give that thought to you as contrast for the promise, however, that Jesus is bringing, because Jesus came into the world that the world would be saved through him, could be saved through him. He is here announcing, the good news to the poor. He is announcing the day, the year of the Lord's favor. There is promise with regard to spiritual blindness. There is promise for those who are in a situation where they feel helpless. They feel rejected by God, by the people around them. There is promise for our inability to really see the big picture. There is promise for our inability to perceive what other people perceive. There is promise for these situations we find ourselves in where we're just kind of scratching our heads and saying, God, I don't know what you see in this situation or what I'm supposed to do about it. There is promise. The specific word in Luke 4 that Jesus uses. Look at that passage. Okay, look here at verse 18. Freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. There's a subtle, and it is very literally in the Greek, it is recovery of sight. What does the word recovery imply about the ability to see in his audience? Once upon a time, they could. Now, yes, he heals people that have been blind from birth. But his mission, his ministry, the effect of his coming is to be able to give sight, spiritual sight, back to those who once had it and lost it. To those who historically in Eden once had a relationship with God and a walk with God that made sense and have lost it. He's there to restore it. He's there to recover it. He is there for those who once thought they had a sense of what was going on and they is gone. Whether it's gone willfully or whether it is gone because of somebody else's sin really doesn't matter. God is there in person, in the flesh, as Jesus of the Nazareth, as the Holy Spirit that's come from the Father and the Son now to give sight to those who have not been able to see their way through the air for a long time. He's there to help them recover. All the way through, even if you just look at Isaiah, the number of promises there are for this, Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And Isaiah 35, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42 says the Messiah is here to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, release from the dungeon to those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 42:16, I will lead the blind by ways they've not known, and along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them, make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. And Isaiah 42:18, listen, you who are deaf. Look, you who are blind, and see. And Joel, in that day I will pour out my spirit on all my people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Now, the people at Nazareth may have been a little bit irritated by the implication that if he is there to help them recover sight, the implication is they haven't got it at the moment. And along with all the other little subtleties in this passage, we know that they were not pleased because they did not want to think that they were poor. They did not want to think that this release from oppression was for anybody other than them. They did not want to think that. We're talking about the leaders of the synagogue that are sitting there listening to him. And he said, I'm here to give recovery of sight to the blind. And them knowing the Old Testament references that he is alluding to realize that he's there for them, and he is trying to tell them, you don't see the whole picture. I need to help you see beyond your own perception. If you are going to perceive. Now, in Jesus' day, there has not been a vision, a prophetic vision recorded for hundreds of years with one exception. Do you remember what it was? We actually preached about it this calendar year. For hundreds of years, there has not been a prophetic vision given to the people of God until Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is in the temple. And he had a vision, and the angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and announced not just the birth of John the Baptist, but the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. Vision has come back to God's people. It's been fulfilled in your hearing this day. He says, I'm the fulfillment of these prophecies. I am the return of vision. I am the coming of light. If you want to discern God's plan, and let me tell you, we spend more time making our own plans and then praying for them than we do praying for God's plan and then figuring out how to follow it through. We make more decisions without praying about them. We react to situations instead of praying and responding to situations. It's how conversation happens. You listen to one person talk, and as you're listening, your brain is already formulating the next sentence that you're going to say. We take that approach to life when we should be taking a prayerful approach. We see a situation, we have a situation, we should be praying first. And then deciding whether or not we know what we ought to do, or whether or not we see what we ought to see, or whether or not we see the big picture, or whether or not somebody sees something we don't, or whether or not what we're saying is just what we want to, and we've just kind of drawn a little circle so we only see just so much of the page. If we want to do this, first understand that it is a gift of God. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, with no doubt. When Peter quotes the verse from Joel, he has witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the second chapter of Acts at Pentecost. If you want discernment, you need to ask God for it. Don't pretend you've got it if it hasn't come from him and you have not asked him for the ability to actually see. You're going to need to understand it's a gift of God to discern what he wants you as an individual to do, what he wants us as a church to do. Okay? If we want to see his vision, we want to see what God sees, and we want to see the hope and the potential and the promise that God sees, God may see the mess, but he may see that in the mess, that if you rearrange some things and you do away with some things and you replace some things, you may have something you didn't realize you had. We have a shop on the farm. Every farm's got some sort of shop. The shop was a mystery to me because it was maybe half the size of this room. It wasn't very well lit. Everything in my memory was either black, brown, or gray. And you'd walk in, and there was kind of a path through the shop. We didn't have a shop where you could actually put a piece of equipment into the shop. You had stuff in the shop, and you worked on it out in the driveway. Anybody else have a garage like this? Okay. The shop was this immense, unlabeled museum of strange mechanical things to the eyes of a kid. I mean, there were gears, and there were pulleys, and there were motors, and there were wheels, and there were tools, and tools, and tools, and tools, and tools, and tools. There was an armchair and a stove. That was really the purpose of the shop. But I remember being completely surprised when I went to the farm on one given summer day, and sitting outside the shop was a tractor I had not seen before. And I asked them, where did the tractor come from? It was in the shop. I said, no, it wasn't in the shop. There's no room for a tractor in there. Oh, it was taken apart. Okay? There was in the, my grandfather could walk in and find any piece that he wanted in this room. Parts of tractors that hadn't been built for 40 years that we had never owned. He could walk in and come out with them. It was like a magic cave. But evidently, in the midst of all of this stuff, I couldn't see it as a kid because I didn't know what I was looking at. And I didn't know where everything was. But evidently, there some ancient era, they had taken this tractor apart to rebuild it, and then other things happened, like life. And at some point, they started bolting this thing back together. And indeed, there was an entire tractor in this shop, and you would never have known it to see it. My life every once in a while is kind of like the shop. I'm looking around. I don't recognize all the bits and pieces that I see. I don't know what they're for. It's kind of dim. But God can walk into that, people, and see what's there and rearrange them and put together something useful you may never have expected. But you need to know that the ability to see that in a situation, including your own life, comes from God. It acknowledges His Word. It never contradicts His Word, okay? Either the pieces are there or they're not. The pieces of the tractor did not magically appear. They were already there. If God is going to produce something, it is not going to contradict from His Word, either in substance or in character. You will only have this kind of sight if you are constantly and regularly in the Word so that you know the difference between what is a vision and what is just an opinion you can see in your mind. Okay? And you have got to be in prayer. God rarely speaks to people who can't be bothered to listen. And by prayer, I don't mean going blah, 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 blah to God, acting as an advisor. Listen. Be still. Just pray. Pray, pray, pray. In the 1980s, was it? There was a famine in Ethiopia. There was a huge famine in Ethiopia. Some of you who are as old as I am and up remember the famine in Ethiopia. The rest of you just take our words for it, okay? Tremendous famine in Ethiopia. In the 2 or 3 years prior to that, there was a particular village in Ethiopia, very remote, very poor, but there were Christians. It was a Christian village. These were people that had absolutely nothing but each other and their faith. When they worship, they worship. When they pray, they pray. And in the course of their prayer and their worship together, they began to have the sense that God wanted them to do something that made no explicit, there was no real rhyme or reason to it at all. They all, in prayer, had this notion and desire that they should be moving to Jerusalem. It's a long way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, okay? But as they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, this burden and this desire and this sense that God really wanted that, if they had not been people of prayer, this would not have occurred to them. They had this sense, and I've met some of these people, they had this sense that they needed to go to Jerusalem. This is in the years prior to the famine. These people packed up everything they had, which literally they could carry on their heads or under their arms, and they walked, the whole village walked from the center of Ethiopia to the Israeli border. Now, by the time they got to the Israeli border, the famine had started. Well, guess what? The Israeli government is looking at this saying, you don't really have, you know, visas, and, you know, there's no claim for citizenship, but it's not really legal the way we've written our immigration laws to let you in, but we can't very well send you back to a famine, so okay, go ahead, go to Jerusalem, we'll see what we can do for you. Well, they get to Jerusalem, they find out that 10 or 15 other villages with no communication with each other, all Christian villages, had all had the same experience. Some of them were already there, some were still on their way. These particular villages completely escaped the famine in Ethiopia. All of them had this sense of leading from God through prayer. They did not see the whole picture, but they saw the piece of it God knew they had to see, which is you need to move. You need to go. You don't see things like that if you're not in prayer. If you want to have vision, you need to be ready to be humble and to yield the blinders to God. If God wants to take the blinders off and say, I really want you to see this from another perspective, and I really want to see, I want you to know that there's something different or more to this than you want to believe, you need to be ready for God to show you things. You need to be ready for God to show you things, and you cannot pick and choose. You can't go through, well, if you're looking for something to buy on eBay, you type in alternator. And, yeah, I'm strange. I look for alternators on eBay. Okay, you get this whole list of people who have alternators for sale, and you get little pictures of them. They call them icon pictures. And you kind of scroll through them, you scroll through them, you scroll through them, you scroll through them. You click on the one you want. If you want to see what God sees, you don't have the clicking option. You're going to see what he wants to show you. You're not going to get a menu to pick from. You're going to see what he wants to show you. And it might not be comfortable, but if you will look, and if you will pray, and if you will be in a community where people are saying, here's what I see, and here's in prayer what I think God is showing me, and you start to see confirmations of the same thing, then you're beginning to form a vision. You need to know it's the gift of God. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to approach this whole prayer of having vision with humility. You need to be prepared to, you need to be very intent about wanting to know what does God see. And it's far more important than what do I see. And until what you see becomes less important and what he sees become more important, he's not going to have much to show you. Do we see? Now, Isaiah 61 is what Jesus is alluding to. And he says, this passage he quotes is from Isaiah 61. You read the rest of the verse and you will see that it is his intention to bless his people. To bless his people and to bless all people. And in verse 9, which is beyond what is literally quoted, he says, their descendants, this is the descendants of the people he blesses, the people he gives sight to and freedom to and a release from poverty and bondage to, their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. It is God's intention, it is the intention of Jesus Christ that people see in us the operative blessing of the Messiah. That they perceive in us the gospel, the good news. And for us, this is John's words, and I'm going to close with John's words because this is not just a prayer, this is a certainty. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's what I want to see. And only in that circumstance do I want to make you see things the way I do. I want you to see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do in fact praise you and thank you for only revealing things to us, sometimes a step at a time and not more than we can handle or process. But we do pray that our ability to see what you see, both, Lord, the needs that you see and the hope and the promise that you see, the potential that you see, the place for the miraculous work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, to have eyes like yours, to be ready for the things that you want to show us, to be responsive, Heavenly Father, for the things that are right in front of us, not to turn our eyes away, but, Lord, to bless and be blessed, that we might not stumble in darkness and in uncertainty, but to know, Heavenly Father, that you have in your word and in prayer and in community, that you do give direction to your people. Help us, Lord, to sort it out. From even if they're neat ideas, Lord, even if they're strongly held convictions, Lord, if they're not quite your vision for us, help us to focus so we can see clearly how to do what we need to do, how to move forward together as a community, how to live and speak as individuals, how to be a light in this world in such a way, Lord, that our descendants for generations are known not for who they are or what they do, but for what you have done in them, that people will look at us, that they will look at them and see your beauty and see you and be amazed by nothing else, Lord, than a vision of your kindness and your grace and your blessing. For it is immense indeed. May this be what people see in us, and may we see what you see in everything around us. In Jesus' name, amen.